Thank you, choir. Thank you, Mary. We have been unusually blessed this week in the ministry of music. Grateful to God for the talents, the gifts that have been cultivated and developed and used to our blessing, to the glory of God. This evening I'd like for you to turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 5. While we're turning there, I'd like to just remind you again that in our study again this evening, as we've been doing through the week, we're focusing on the theme of divine authority. Divine authority, God's authority in our lives. And we are looking this evening at the government of God as mediated through spiritual leaders. We've talked about the government of God immediately through His Word, through conscience, and through godly self-control and self-discipline. And later in the week, we've been looking at the mediated government of God, mediated through family structure. Tonight, mediated through church leaders, and tomorrow morning, God willing, mediated through civil authorities. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. I therefore exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And you younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pause again to pray. Father, we thank you this evening that again we can seek your blessing. It is your word. We want to honor your word. We pray that it may have free course this evening in our lives. And as we ponder again your government in our lives, your authority as expressed in our lives through leaders in the local church of which we are a part, we pray for direction. You're aware, Father, that many here were believers before I was born. Some were elders before I was dry behind the ears. And it's a solemn thing to comment upon, to consider leadership in the local church. We pray that your word may have free course in our lives, may be rightly handled, and that you shall bless us. And as Peter says, give all of us a spirit of submission to the authority of God as mediated by church leaders. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when we think of God's authority as mediated through leadership in the local church, we're dealing with an issue which I believe is one of significant confusion today. Oh, the world doesn't give much thought to this. The world's been too busy watching media personalities, the so-called electronic church. By the way, there is no such thing as an electronic church. If you look at the functions of the New Testament church, most of them cannot be fulfilled over the media. That's not to say we shouldn't use the media. There are many using the media profitably for the proclamation of the Word of God and for teaching the Scriptures. But while the world fascinates itself and delights itself with scandalizing some who have brought the name of Christ into reproach, we, among the people of God, are having our own struggles in terms of church leadership. It's interesting that a number of years ago we didn't give much thought to this. Particularly our assemblies were known for assuming that what little was being done by way of church leadership was the less the best sort of thing. And now we've swung the pendulum the other way. We're having elders' conferences and elders' seminars, and we're heaping all the load on the eldership. And I think we're doing as much to transgress biblical teaching in this as we did before by saying little or nothing about it. The elders can't do all the visiting. They can't do all the teaching. They can't be the total welcoming force in the local church. And yet we've sort of made it that way in all of our focusing upon the responsibility of eldership. To be sure, we're struggling with the matter of church leadership. And there are problems of various kinds. I think not long ago of a suit brought against the leadership of a church out on the West Coast because of counsel given to a young man. I'm thinking of a judgment that the courts in a Western state gained against church leaders because they tried to exercise 1 Corinthians 5 and expel one of their members who had lived in flagrant sin and continued in that. And a humongous judgment was given against those church leaders. These are not easy days. And if you want to compound that, I have several volumes I've recently read. One of the very insightful one, Why Leaders Can't Lead, analyzing the attitude of our day toward any kind of leadership and how our Western world frustrates those who would lead even when their motives and their efforts are honorable. These are not easy days to think simply and clearly and biblically about church leadership. But as we turn to the scriptures, it becomes apparent that God has a lot to say about his divine authority mediated in our lives through church leadership. We're going to see some, I think tonight, some very clear language, some very striking statements. Now you're aware, I trust, that the local church is not a democracy. As a kid, I grew up in a church fellowship. I didn't grow up in the assemblies, where everything was decided by congregation vote. Whether we were hiring a pastor, whether we were deciding what color to paint the Sunday school rooms, or whether we needed a new roof, or whether we needed whatever. It was all congregation vote. And being a typical red-blooded American boy, I assumed that democracy was the only thing. Until I got in seminary and got an assignment to substantiate the form of church government that I knew of the scriptures. And I rather confidently turned to the New Testament. And in not too many days, I was in a state of sheer cold panic. I couldn't find one syllable of democracy in the New Testament. Not one syllable of democracy in the New Testament church. It's an awful experience. Well, I won't go through all of that with you. But the point is this. The New Testament teaches us that the government of the local church is vested in a plurality of elders, biblically. And a plurality of elders make up the only biblically authorized government for the church. Very simple, and yet very, very significant. Now, to be sure, government is only a part of the responsibility of church leadership. And the subject is larger if we're going to consider the total dimension of the responsibilities of those who have the responsibility for leadership in the church. Government would only be one segment of that. But that's our focal point of attention in these studies. And so we want to particularly concentrate on that. But I did think it would be well to preface our studies tonight by admitting frankly that there are other responsibilities than governmental ones that fall upon the shoulders of church leadership. But to focus upon these, there are obviously several key passages. Let me invite you quickly to look again back at 1 Peter chapter 5, which we have just read together. A number of interesting things here, but Peter appeals to elders. He reminds them that he is a fellow elder. He reminds them that he is no spiritual stripling. He reminds them that he is a man who has lived in the light of the glories of Christ. He has had personal tutoring, discipling under the Savior himself, and that he is a witness of our Lord's sufferings. pulling a little rank, if you please, in a sanctified sense. And then with that groundwork having been laid, he appeals to the elders to shepherd the flock of God. Tells them what about motives, both negatively and positively. Warns them not to overplay their hand of authority, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but rather govern, shepherd by example, he sees in verse 3. And then he sets before them that all-consuming motive for leadership, and that is the anticipation of that day when the chief shepherd shall appear and the reward that he will give. A very significant passage. Turn quickly, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 13. There are several verses there that relate to church leadership. Notice verse 7. Remember those who led you. Here's leadership. Who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. You see, leadership automatically becomes exemplary. Automatically. Now, it is true in some cases. Example, in the case of the Apostle Paul, could write to New Testament churches and said, "You be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ." A direct invitation for people to follow him, to imitate his godly pattern of life and service. And we stand in awe at that. But the fact of the matter is, when a person is in a place of leadership, whether or not we verbalize it, leaders come under the spotlight, leaders are observed, and leaders become examples. You've heard the classic illustration that had a true foundation of a man who was a dissipated man, one day making his way down to the corner to get another drink and opiate himself, stew himself again with booze, and as he trudged through the snow, he heard a small sound behind him. And here was his young son trying desperately to take the same big steps his father was taking in the snow, calling out to his father and said, "Hey, look, Dad, I'm following in your steps. I'm following in your steps." Obviously, the man didn't intend to lead his son down to the corner to get drunk. But his son reminded him of something very important about father-son relationships. We do influence those who are under our charge, even if we don't profess to do so. And so the expression of the writer of the Hebrews here, that those who are in the congregation remember those who led, those who spoke the word of God, and consider the result of their conduct. One of the important things about the Bible's teaching with regard to decision making is this: that we as believers never make decisions short-sightedly if we're making decisions biblically. Now, many times, obviously, we make impulsive decisions, spur of the moment, just whatever seems to be the most opportune at the moment. And we excuse it with such statements, well, under the circumstances or whatever. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible teaches us that in decision-making, one of the important functions of decision-making in a godly way is to look down the road and to see where that will lead. Takes a long view. Peter talks about those who are myopic, who are blind and cannot see afar off. And a lot of people live that way. But the Bible encourages us to be farsighted. And before you make a final decision, before you commit to a course of action, look down the pike and see where that will lead. How do you do that? Well, one of the ways, look at your leaders. Look at your leaders. Find people who are in their maturity where you would like to be in your maturity. And look at their lives and see what kinds of decisions they made, what kind of values they expressed that led them where they are. And start making those decisions and cultivating those values now. Some of you may have known Mr. Robert Little, a man who came to be like a father to me. I shall bless God for his influence on my life for years. A man who had a knowledge of the scripture that was awesome. I remember one time after speaking at a conference, he and I were sharing a conference. Talk about a difficult experience. And a man came up to him after the meeting and said, "Brother Little, I'd give the world to have the knowledge of the scripture you have." And Mr. Little just quietly said, "Yes, brother, that's what it cost me." You would think that the man would have stopped there, but he didn't. He went on to say to Mr. Little, "What can I do to gain the knowledge of the scriptures you have?" And Mr. Little quietly looked at him and he said, "How old are you?" And said, "I'm 63 years old." Mr. Little says, "Too late." He says, "It's taken me 60 years to get what I've got, and you don't have 60 years left, brother." And the man walked away in a stupor as though he'd been hit over the head by a hammer. And well, he might. But the truth is there, you see. You do not become a profound student of the Word of God as he was overnight. And so this scripture says, look at leaders who have taught the Word of God to you. Those who are in their maturity where you would like to be, God helping you in your maturity. And look at their footsteps of faith. How did they get where they are? And imitate those footsteps. That's one way to look down the road. That's one way to consider the outcome of decisions in early life. Responsibility, to be sure, on both sides of the line. Notice he goes on to say in verse 17, obey your leaders. Ooh, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Very pointed. And submit, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. But let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. I won't ask all of us who have ever grieved those who were leaders and ministers of God in our lives. I won't ask how many have ever frustrated or disappointed or made life difficult for those who would lead us. Probably every honest hand in the room would go up. But here's the appeal of the writer of the Hebrews. He says, obey them and submit to them. They are leaders, and they keep watch over your souls, and they're going to give an account. Make sure that when they give an account of their relationship with you and their ministry to you, that there is account giving that is joyful and not grievous. I think of prayer meetings with fellow elders over a number of years. I think of how at times we blessed God for what we saw in the lives of some of the folks in our assembly. The growth, the progress, the evident learning, to see people really take hold and respond to the truth of Scripture, to see lives redirected and changed, sometimes dramatically, and how you thrill in the presence of God as you pray for those people with joy. Then I remember other prayer meetings with fellow elders and how we wept because some of our folks were in Bypath Meadows and we were trying to chase them down and appeal to them. And they wouldn't listen. They were running like a horse with a bit in its teeth. And we wept in the presence of God. And I suppose we thought at the time that that person was out there just living it up, heedless of all of this. No, no, no. The scriptures say, don't kid yourself. You may run with a bit in your teeth, heedless of the fact that there are elders back at home weeping in the presence of God over you. Don't think you're getting by with anything. You are losing, says the writer of the Hebrews. That is an unprofitable way of life. You may not know it at the time. You may be so spiritually insensitive that you do not realize that your ledger has big red figures. You're bankrupt morally, spiritually, and don't even know it. Don't even know it. As we look at another passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Turn there, if you will, quickly. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you. Notice the governmental terms. See, that's a governmental term. They have charge over you. They have authority over you. They have been given a responsibility. They have received a charge concerning you. A governmental expression. They labor among you, he says. They have charge over you. They give you instruction. Now what does he say? Well, he tells us how we respond. Notice the terms. Appreciate them. He says, esteem them very highly in love because your personality meshes with theirs, right? No. It doesn't always happen that way, does it? Esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. Interesting passage, isn't it? Because it, again, not only teaches the responsibility of leadership, those that have charge, but it tells us how to respond. Let's go on quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 5. You will find an interesting statement there in 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 through 19. Let the elders who rule well, there's governmental term again. We're talking about the government of God mediated through church leaders. You will find governmental terms. Let the elders who rule well, that's government. God's government, if you please, in the local church. Be considered worthy of double honor, and you cannot remove finance from that, folks, I'm convinced. There is a proper support for those who labor in the word and in teaching. And I think it's very interesting that he says on 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. An interesting demand upon the congregation in terms of an attitude of respect, in terms of an attitude that creates a climate in which leadership can function without sniping, without harassment by every individual that wants to get a little bent out of shape with leadership. Not so, says the scripture. But we could turn to Acts 20. There are a number of key references. And even you'll find if you study the scriptures that the one clear reference to handling money in the local church, Acts chapter 11, it was put into the hands of the elders. Now, I'm going to say a few things tonight. I'm sure I'm going to bend some of you out of shape, but let me just appeal to you. I am very concerned about what has happened in the history of Christian doctrine, and we built this strange dichotomy between handling funds and handling spiritual things in the local church. Wherever we got the idea that deacons, whoever they are, handle money and elders handle spiritual things, just boggles my mind. If the handling of money in your assembly is not a spiritual activity, something's radically wrong. Radically wrong. That's Madison Avenue, folks. That's not New Testament. The one clear reference to the handling of funds in the New Testament church in Acts 11, the money was put in the hands of the elders. If the leadership, the godly leadership of your assembly, does not have the fundamental involvement in the ministry of finance, something's radically wrong with the New Testament church. And I could tell you some horror stories in New Testament churches. Because the maturity of leadership failed to see financial matters as a part of the spiritual ministry of the congregation. You will also find, of course, legal matters involved there. 1 Corinthians 6. Wow, there are a number of things that we could look at. But at this point, having just introduced you to some of the passages, and again, in these messages, we're not exhausting any of these. I hope I'm just stimulating some thought and interest in the area of the government of God through his appointed leadership in the church. Let's move on to look, first of all, at the origin. Where do we get this kind of leadership? Where does it come from? Well, I'm one of those people who believes that the eldership, the origin of eldership in the New Testament church, is clearly described in the Scriptures. And that is in Acts chapter 6. And I know I'm running up against the current of some interpretation there. I do not see the Acts 6 people as deacons. They're not called deacons. What they were to do was a spiritual shepherding ministry. And from that point on, from Acts chapter 6 following, when the New Testament church is referred to, it's always the apostles and the elders, the apostles and the elders, the apostles and the elders. Where did the apostles come from? We know that. Where did the elders come from? Acts 6 tells us where they came from. There are a number of other reasons why I personally consider Acts 6 to be the embryonic eldership of the New Testament church. But go on, if you will, to Acts chapter 14. And you see there Paul and his associates, as they retraced their steps on the first missionary journey, they ordained elders in every place. In that case, it was not the congregation seeking out people who met certain qualifications, as you find in Acts chapter 6, which is probably a good pattern for an established local church. But you find in Acts chapter 14 that those who had been the church planters, in retracing their steps, ordained elders in every place. Now, don't be gun shy of the word. It really doesn't have any significance ecclesiastically in the special sense that it's come to mean in the history of Christian doctrine. Rather, what it means is simply to point out, to designate you and you and you. And they designated elders in every church. So they may either be sought out on the basis of a given list of qualifications by members of the congregation, or they may be designated by church planters, says chapter 14. Or, as we see in Titus chapter 1, Paul says to Titus, "Titus, I want you to set in order a number of things that are lacking there in Crete. Number one, you've got to ordain elders in every place." And the word's a little different there. It means to set before. Take a person, bring them up here. Folks, here's one of your elders. Folks, here's another one of your elders. To set before, or to place in front of. Now notice, the ecclesiastical sense of ordination, as it has come to be thought of in churches in general, is the idea that some ecclesiastical body has authority to confer a special status and privilege and rank upon you. That's ordination. The Bible knows nothing of this. Zero. Zilch. Rather, the terms that speak of ordination either point to one who is designated and pointed out for a specific responsibility, or one who is set before others. Always, of course, on the basis of qualities that are already there, as in the case of commendation. New Testament commendation adds nothing to the person's ability or gift. It is a recognition of gift and calling and faithfulness that is already apparent in the life. It does not bestow a special status or title upon the person. It rather indicates that the person's gift and abilities and calling are recognized by the local church, and that they stand behind them in the use of these gifts and abilities. Not the conferring of something special. You know, you've often heard it said, getting on a boat doesn't make you a missionary. We know that. We know that. And standing you in front of a congregation doesn't make you an elder either, if you're not one to begin with. In fact, it may be an excruciating experience for both the individual and the congregation if the qualities of oversight are not already there. And so we see the Scripture addressing itself to origin. The words, I think, are significant. Sometimes the word overseer is used, very close to the concept of shepherd. The overseer is one who has oversight. You know what I think of when I think of this word and ponder the parallel comments in the Old Testament? The Lord is my overseer. I often think of the difference between driving down the highway in a little car and driving down the highway in a big truck. Now, maybe you've never driven a truck and can't appreciate this, but one of the reasons why truck drivers can, if they will, drive safely, is because they're high enough up, they have a perspective that some of us down in the little cars don't have. You're tearing along, the first thing you see is when the stoplight in front of you goes on. And sometimes it's too late by the time you see that. But the truck driver has a perspective. He sees the stoplights go on a quarter of a mile ahead. See? He has some oversight. He can see further than the rest of us can. See? The concept of oversight is associated with the shepherd. Here are the sheep down here munching the grass. Their eyes are 6 inches above the ground and focused on the grass. Not the shepherd. He's the overseer. He's watching that ravine for a wolf. He's looking over that hillside for the next patch of green grass. He's listening for the sound of fresh water. The sheep are busy munching the grass, see? He's the overseer. He has a perspective. He has a maturity. He has a view that is far beyond that which the sheep have. And therefore, he can help them and minister to them. The concept of overseer is beautiful. It involves maturity. It involves perspective. It involves farsightedness. It involves, oh my, it's a good word. And then the word, of course, to be an older one is used. Well, we take the word elder. Not necessarily old in the sense of ancient, but an older one. And it's a word which speaks of necessary maturity. Now, when it comes to personal maturity and spiritual maturity, we're dealing with an issue that is not easy to define. But I think we all have a pretty good idea what is involved in maturity. We could talk a lot about this, but let me just remind you that it is not necessarily tied to chronological years. Now, obviously, you don't find elder type of maturity in five-year-old boys. But it is not necessarily tied to chronological years. I remember being at a party one time, and a fellow was clowning around. Somebody who was a visitor said, "How old is he?" Somebody said, "He's 35, going on 6. Well, the fact of the matter is, you see, there may be an incongruence between chronological years and maturity. Some people never grow up. They're buffoons and occupied with slapstick and foolishness all their lives. Other people come to maturity relatively early. But that's the idea of the older one, one who has matured. One who has seasoned experience in the Lord. In fact, one of the distinguishing differences between the elder and the deacon is that the elder should not be a novice. Now, the servant, the worker in the local church, which the deacon is, may be a novice. I've known people saved 1 or 2 days, and they pitch right in and give some tremendous help in the local church. But the elder must not be a novice. There must be seasoned maturity there. And then you might take the perspective of qualifications. And I'm just going to pass over this one because that's where we spend most of our time. And that's where we blow it the most, I think. We spend a lot of time studying qualifications, and then we come up with about 35 reasons why none of them really mean what they mean. And so we just turn a blind eye to them and go on our way. I personally feel that there is language in these passages, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, that do not give us the option of setting the qualifications aside. But be that as it may, you've studied that long and hard. Let me move on to another perspective in terms of church leadership that I think is really an important one for us to consider, and that is to get beyond talking about qualifications and start talking about responsibilities and function. Because, first of all, eldership is a work. Paul says, 1 Timothy 3, if any man desires overseership, he desires a good work, ergon. It has nothing to do with office, folks. And one of the most dreadful things that happens to a local church is when we perceive eldership as an office. A position, clout, prominence. The Bible says eldership is a work. It's the ordinary, everyday word for roll up your sleeves and get dirty and get blisters, do some work. Ergon. Look at your Bible. You'll find it there. Eldership is a work. It involves teaching. It involves taking care of the church. It involves holding fast to the faithful word. It involves exhorting. It involves refuting error. It involves shepherding. It involves government, ruling. It involves laboring in the word and in doctrine. It involves taking oversight. It involves leading. It involves keeping watch over the souls of others. It involves guarding the flock. Do you recognize those terms? They're right out of the passages we looked at. And I would suggest sometime, if it's been a while since your assembly has done this, that you take a bit of respite and not flay again the sheep with the qualifications of elders, but spend a bit of time as an eldership or as with men who desire the responsibilities of leadership and start looking at the work in the light of the Scripture. Again, let me review them for you. It involves teaching. It involves taking care of the church. It involves holding fast the faithful word, exhortation, refuting error, shepherding, ruling, laboring in the word and teaching, taking oversight, leading, keeping watch over the souls of others, and guarding the flock. Now you see, the government of the local church is a different kind of government than you find in Madison Avenue, in the business world, or a different kind of government that you find with Caesar, civil authorities. It's not a matter of degree, it's a matter of kind. The government of the church and of the home is a different kind of government than you find in the community, in business, and in political matters. Not a matter of degree, it's a matter of kind. That's why when qualifications for elders are given, nothing is said about a man's success in the business world. Nothing is said how many shekels he has in his jeans, how high he's climbed in the corporate ladder. Nothing is said about these. In fact, the only thing that is said is that he must have a good reputation. But mind you, a shoe cobbler or a ditch digger can have a good reputation. One of the problems is we often take people because they're successful in Madison Avenue, and then those tactics are brought into the local church because the tactics of government that the elders must face are not in view, and then we have difficulties beyond our imagination. The tactics of, the methodology of government in the local church is a different kind. Now, let me illustrate this to you. If you don't like your secretary in the business world, you can fire her. Right? What about the leadership of the local church? There's Emmy Sue or whoever it may be. She's sort of a nuisance and she's just, fire her. Get her out of there. Can I do that? No, I can't do that. As an elder, I have no authority to fire her, to put her out of the church, just because she does something that personally displeases me. I think of the governor of the home, which is a similar kind. I remember a cartoon that I clipped out and put in a notebook somewhere. A man sitting at the family dining table, and his wife's there, and his three children are there, and he's got all of his record books in front of him, and the caption under that is, say, now, I've called this little meeting of the family to let you know that in the light of the economic crunch, I'm going to have to let two of you go. Well, in the business world, you can do that. The government of the local home doesn't function like that. And there are many ways that we might illustrate the fact that the dynamics, the methodology, the relational factors in government in the local church are not the same as they are in Madison Avenue or in civil authority. The elders don't have handcuffs, police, lockup, electric chairs. Caesar does. He wields a sword. But the elders don't have that, because their government is a different time. Peter says it is a government of example. It is a government of spiritual influence. And that government depends upon submission in order for it to work. Now you see, if you violate Caesar's government, the police will stop you, and if necessary, put the cuffs on you and confine you for a long time, maybe. You frustrate the leadership of your local church, and what can they do? The worst thing they can do is put you out. The very worst thing. That's why the Bible says, remember those. Keep them in mind. Let me ask you, not only you young people, but all of us. Do you think about the leadership in your local church? I don't mean to complain about them. Do you think about them? Do you remember them? Are they in your thoughts, in your prayer? The scriptures say, consider the result of their conduct. Do you know them well enough to know the factors in their life, the decisions they've made, the priorities to which they're committed to lead them where they are today? Do you know them well enough to know the factors, the patterns of life? Now, ideally, I believe that because they are in leadership, elders, we ought to take initiative to get to know people in the flock. But realistically, I want to say to you young people, you will probably need to take some initiative to get to know your elders. Unfortunately, we've created a problem in our society, and anybody over 30 thinks that people under 30 don't like them, aren't interested in them, and they're a little bit afraid to move out to you, except to just sort of smile at you, maybe nervously as you go by. So if you really want your life to be what it ought to be spiritually, go out of your way to get to know your elders. Make friends with them. Let them talk about their life. You may think that they're old enough to be reminiscing. Well, get to know their life. I think that the natural tendency of older people to reminisce is a very healthy thing with elders, because that's the way you get to know their youth and the kinds of things that happen in their youth to lead them to a place of spiritual maturity and leadership. The scriptures say, consider the result of their conduct. Scriptures say, imitate their faith. Now, they may have idiosyncrasies that you don't like. Don't have to imitate that, scriptures say. By the way, you don't have to badmouth them either. But you do imitate their faith. Do what God does in Hebrews chapter 11. Take a rascal like Jacob. And what is he focused upon? The final record of God of that man. What a commendation. We see Jacob in his old age, worshiping God, leaning on his staff, and blessing his children. God says about him in Hebrews chapter 11. He doesn't talk about all that nonsense that he perpetrated in his youth and all of that. What's he focusing upon? His faith. And that's what the scriptures ask us to do for our leaders. I'll guarantee you, and I start with myself, you start looking in my background or the background of any elder in your assembly, you will find some problems there. You will find some chinks in the armor. You will find some very clear evidences of humanness. They're there. But that's not what God says to focus upon. That's not what God says to imitate. Do what God does in Hebrews 11. Imitate their faith. Focus upon their faith. Look at those dimensions of their lives which gave evidence that they lived, they acted with confidence in the living God and in His Word. And focus upon that. Obey them. Obey them. Do you ever consult your elders? The scriptures say we should obey them. And that involves getting a reading from them. The Bible says we may entreat them like a father. Appeal to them. I'm going to go on record by saying that, and I suppose I must bring this more into the framework of Emmaus, I've learned a lot from my students. A lot. Even some of those evaluation forms that are given out at the end of every semester, and the students anonymously have an opportunity to evaluate the class, evaluate the material I presented, evaluate my idiosyncrasies, my gestures, my tone, anything they want. I've learned a lot from my students. I've learned a lot about biblical truth from my students, interacting, listening to their questions, hearing their comments. I'm glad that young people still talk to me. And I hate to see the day when, for any reason, young people stop talking to me, even if it's appealing to me. You see, Paul says we have that prerogative. You don't rebuke them, you entreat them, you appeal to them, talk to them, even if it's to appeal to them. We need it. We need it. We need to know how you're thinking. We need to know if we're running roughshod over you. We need to know if we're ignoring you. We need to know that. And it isn't always easy to listen, but the Bible says you can entreat like you would your father. I hope that's how you treat your father. And then the Bible says submit. Submit to them. Now again, remember, submission is not mindless robots. No, that's not what submission means. Submission means to function under the authority of, to fulfill your responsibilities under the guiding authority of another. It's a military term, remember? Relationship between the general officers and the field officers. Submission is not mindless robots. The Bible never tells you to stop thinking and throw your mind into neutral. By the way, the Bible never tells you to have an open mind either. A mind like that's like a sewer. A sewer's open too, isn't it? Take anything you dump into it. The Bible never invites us to have a mind like a sewer. I'll never forget in high school, a chemistry teacher. I've often wondered, and I didn't have the spiritual sense at the time to ask him, I've often wondered if the man was a Christian. He said a number of things that I remember to this day. But I remember one day after he was doing two or three experiments in chemistry class, and wow, the smell coming out of that sink, out of that sewer, was enough to knock your socks off. And he just sort of paused, and then he reached around, got a book, and started fanning those awful smelling fumes over to where we were sitting. He said, I want to share what I'm getting with you. So he fans those awful fumes over by us. And then he sort of looked at us and he said, you know, I hear a lot of people commenting about the desirability of having an open mind. He said, come up here and look at this sewer. It's open too. It takes anything I dump in it. But do you like the smell? That's all he said. I've never forgotten it. Mind like a sewer. The Bible talks about guarding your mind. Set a watch. Take care of what you read, what you see. But we're talking about the discipline of the mind when we talk about submission. And the scriptures say, we submit. And so when we talk about the government of God in the local church, we talk about that in which the scriptures have a lot to say, both for those who exercise that governing authority and those who are the governed. Very clear statements. We're just sort of hopscotching along the top of the thing here. I would urge you to give some careful thought to this. And then, of course, I need to take just a moment, even though we're just about out of time here, to pass on to you a thought that comes from the field of political science. Technically speaking, in the eyes of the political scientists, a plurality of elders is a governing form they call the oligarchy. Government of a group of select individuals. And even the most critical political scientists will tell you that the oligarchy is one of the purest forms of government. And they point to times like, for example, a period of England's history when they had an oligarchy. Very, very high water marks have been reached in nations who have had an oligarchical form of government. It's one of the purest forms of government, say the political scientists. But it has some classic weaknesses. And these are expressed in three ways. First of all, the oligarchy must educate itself. The oligarchy must educate itself. It must seek constant input. It must stay current. It must stay in touch. Not be isolated from, but directly drawing from and reading from and responding to the realities of the governed. The oligarchy must educate itself. Two, the political scientist said the oligarchy must view their work as work and not as position. Because when those who are in the oligarchy see themselves in terms of position and title and not work, then it isn't long and they become obstructionistic. You know, if you're out in front, it's much easier to trip somebody up than if you're 10 feet behind them. And if you're in a position of leadership but aren't leading, you become obstructionistic. You get in the way. I remember in Marine Corps boot camp, some of those hard pushes we had, miles of double time. I envied the guys at the tail end of the line. If they went down, they just went down. If I went down, I'd probably have 15 or 20 or 30 guys falling over me and maybe breaking legs. See? But if you're not moving, if you're not leading, and you're in front, you become obstructionistic. And so say these political scientists, these people in the oligarchy must view their responsibilities in terms of work and not position. Because when the work stops, they automatically become obstructionistic. And the third thing that political scientists say, and this perhaps is the most sensitive of all, the oligarchy must clean its own house. Because nobody else can do it. The oligarchy must clean its own house. And one member can live a scandalous life and bring reproach upon the whole body. And if they don't clean their own house, they lose their effectiveness as a governing body because they have failed to clean their own house. Now, nobody else can do it. The oligarchy must clean its own house, or it loses respect and effectiveness. Well, those are just some insights from political scientists. Now let me conclude by saying this. God delights to mediate his government through church leadership. And he has told us a lot. We've just really touched a few highlights. He has told us a lot about the way this functions in the life of the local church. He has told us how the leadership should function as his representatives, as the instruments of his government. As a body, they function to express the authority of the head of the church, Christ, in his local church. And how they should and should not function is clearly spelled out in the scripture. I think sometimes we focus too much on qualifications and not enough on function. Especially if we're not going to do the qualifications anyway. But the Bible also tells us how we in the congregation should respond, because the nature of the government that God has ordained for the church and the family can only really function right if there is response. And so the scriptures say a lot about our necessary response to and submission to and obedience to and respect for and prayer support for and communication with the governing body that the Lord has placed in the local church. And I'm convinced that one of the needed things in our day, in our lawless day, is for believers who corporately function, recognizing the government of God through spiritual leadership. It's beautiful when it is biblically operative. And remember this, when the chief shepherd shall appear. Aha. Oh, I love that. That makes it worth those nights in the elders' meetings, the planning, the research, the visits in homes and hospitals, the counseling sessions, the weeping with and praying with, and the weeping over and praying over. Makes it worth it all, doesn't it? To remember that someday the chief shepherd is going to appear. And then he is going to have some very special communication with under-shepherds. And he has a very special reward. As an under-shepherd, I trust that you're laboring with that day in view. And as a member of the congregation, I trust that you're living in such a relationship with the leadership in your local church that in that day when they give an account of you, they can do it with joy and not with grief. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you will take these thoughts, bring us to evaluate the scriptures, and help us, we pray, to fulfill and to obey that which you have described in the life of the local church, in the function of leadership, and in the function of all of us who follow, submit to leadership, so that you shall be pleased to exercise your divine authority in our lives, in the church, so that the head, the risen, living head of the church, may find that this segment of his body brings delight to him, responds to him, and obeys him. And we long for that day when he, the chief shepherd, shall appear. And then we realize that for those who have taken the oversight in a godly way, and those who have submitted to them in a godly way, shall find delight, because his heart will be delighted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.